I ask you to turn in your Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you to the book of Exodus, and we're going to have the third and fourth chapters in front of us this morning. While you turn there, one other announcement that I failed to make this morning, I want you to be aware of. I didn't bring the note in with me, so if I get some of the time wrong, somebody who knows, fix my errors if I make any here. Many of you know, but probably not everyone knows, of the death of Ms. Wilma Bryant, Johnny Bryant's mother, yesterday. There's a visitation time scheduled at Jordan Funeral Home this evening. It's from 5 to 8. Is that correct? Okay, getting nods. 5 to 8, and then again in the morning from 10 to 11, and the service will be at Jordan Funeral Home at 11 o'clock tomorrow. So I want you to be, know you would want to be aware of that, and also to remember the Bryant family in your prayers. We're going to look through a good bit of Exodus 3 and 4. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but have you sort of look at things as I point them out to you. We're back still with Moses at Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it came later to be known. And a burning bush that wasn't consumed by the fire had caught Moses' attention. And as he heard it, God spoke his name out of the flames and told Moses that he had a mission for him. And God became, as I tried to show you last week, a living, transforming reality in Moses' life at that point. God told Moses, I have a plan to deliver my people out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a land that flows with milk and honey. It sounds like a great plan until chapter 3, verse 10, when Moses realizes God has a role for Moses to play in it. God tells Moses at verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. If you know the living and true God, if you're a Christian, if Christ is the great transforming reality of your life, there's a call that's put on your life. There's a mission. The God who saves is a God who sends. That's always been his pattern. When he reveals himself to Abraham, he says, all right, Abraham, you need to pack up. Pack up at age 75, Abraham, and there's a land I'm going to show you. It's time to start going on this pathway. Think about Isaiah, who saw the Lord in this incredible glory in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. And out of that vision comes a mission. Isaiah felt it. He knew it. Here am I, he said, send me. God says, oh, I'm going to send you. Yes, I'm going to send you on a mission. You're going to proclaim. I need to use your mouth, Isaiah. You're going to go preach. Now, you're going to go preach to people who aren't going to listen to you. I probably would have asked to apply for a different job at that point if I were Isaiah. But Isaiah was faithful to that mission. God says to Moses, I have a mission for you. Go tell Pharaoh that his massive slave labor force will soon no longer be available. This was an unmistakable mission. Every one of us as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're sent on a great co-mission, aren't we? Sent out a mission together to make disciples of all the earth. God intends to use, guess who? Us. Moses, as you know the story, and we're going to look at it in some detail, was not quick to sign on to this unmistakable mission. He could think of a lot of reasons not to do it, a lot of questions that he felt really needed to be answered before he would go to Pharaoh. God says, look, Moses, I'm going to do this. This is my battle. This is going to be my victory, my mission, my plan. I'll get the glory, but I have a gift for you, Moses. You get to be a part of it. You get to be a part of my deliverance, a part of my great plan. That's what God's saying to us in the Great Commission as well. But as soon as Moses found out what God wanted him to do, he started to have doubts. We're going to look very closely at the five questions that Moses raised, questions which really are not like many questions. He's not just trying to find out information. He's really expressing his doubts and his reservations. And I want us to feel this morning more trust and more boldness in carrying out our unmistakable mission, the Great Commission. Doubts that we have, I think, are very similar to the ones that Moses have. Specifically, the doubts that we have about God using us, about Him particularly using our lives, our mouths, in this, even here in this congregation, in our neighborhoods, in our work, in our recreation. And to start on that, I want you to think, particularly those of you who've been here in the church quite a while, you've been members a long time, you've been attending a long time. Let me ask you a question, easy question. Isn't it great to have visitors in the service, particularly to have so many recently? It's good. That's such an encouraging thing. I won't ask them to leave. Well, those of you who are recent, you can leave. We'll talk about it. No, we're not going to do that. But here's what I want to think. I think I know what goes through many minds when we see new faces in the church, in a service. First thought, something like this. We think, Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing these new people into the church. And wouldn't it be great if they felt so at home here that they joined and they were growing in Christ with us, and even that they become a blessing to us as we become a blessing to them and we serve the Lord together. That's your first thought when you see them, I think. Second thought, you know, I really should go over there and I should welcome them. I should find out something about them and introduce myself to them. And then the third thought, but what if they don't appreciate it? What if they're one of these people that wants to keep a low profile and doesn't want people messing with them? They just want to slip in and slip out. What if I turn them off? Maybe they're just somebody's relative who just are visiting in town for the day. Or what if I try to start a conversation and all of a sudden it doesn't go anywhere and it gets awkward? What if it's somebody that I ought to know, but I don't? Oops, I'm supposed to know who you are. I don't want to look like a fool. And then fourth thought, oh good, so-and-so is a little bit closer to them than I am. And maybe, Lord, help them. You know, help Keith and Teresa, help Joey and Jackie, help Snooks and Ray, help them, because I'm sure they'll go speak to them. Because I want these people to know that we care. Now, surely we don't want to be like that, because what we've just done is move from opportunity and excitement to a whole lot of doubt and inaction. And we do it all the time. Instead, of course, we want to devise creative ways to be together, but not just visitors, but our neighbors, people who don't know Christ. We want to pursue conversations when the opportunities arise. We want to dare, I think, to talk about something other than yesterday's football game, something other than the weather, something other than politics or the new Fix-It project at home. We want to speak about Jesus, but we're not, most of us don't feel like we're very good at it. We feel a lot like Moses. We can find the answer to the reasons we draw back from speaking the Word of God into other people's lives. Visitors, hurting people, strangers, new friends, old friends. When we look at how Moses drew back from the unmistakable mission that God had for him, I want us to look at it. We're going to break down Moses' attempts to get out of going to the Jewish elders and to Pharaoh. He really asks five questions. His five questions are this, basically. The first one is, who am I to go for you? The second question is, who are you for me to go for you? If you look at verse 13, what is your name that I may tell the people who sent me? And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he asks the third question. He says, in essence, how would the people believe that you've sent me He says, he even says it in a statement in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Verse 10, he has another objection. Chapter 4, verse 10. Moses says, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. And then finally, the end of verse 13, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Let's break down those objections and particularly God's responses. That's what we need to learn. First question, who am I to go for you? God answers it this way. Never mind who you are. I will be with you. That's Moses' objection, chapter 3, verse 11. God, Pharaoh, is the most powerful man in the world. I'm an outlaw there. And he's an oak tree, and I'm just a little pansy in comparison to him. And the way that God responds to him, God says, chapter 3, verse 12, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, never mind who you are. I will be with you. If we read between the lines of God's reply, what I think we're hearing is something like this. You're right, Moses. You know, God didn't spend the next 5 minutes building up Moses' self-esteem. Oh, Moses, you're great. You're an oak. Just like, you're just like Pharaoh. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, you know, Moses, you're right. I didn't choose you because you were an oak tree. I chose you because you're a pansy. In fact, I have a policy of calling not many great, not many wise, not many powerful. I like to use what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's God's basic operating procedure. He likes to use what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And God says, it really doesn't matter. I've come down to deliver them and I will be with you. And Moses is using the excuse that millions have tried since. Under the guise of humility, he used his own weakness to excuse himself from the mission. Who am I, God? I haven't been to seminary. Who am I? That person's really smart. Who am I? God's answer to that maneuver is pretty much the same. Yeah, I understand the humble expression. You have plenty to be humble about, but listen, that's no excuse. Never mind who you are, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will cause you to stand. I love to do big things through small people. That's how God gets the great glory. So there's Moses' first question and ours. Who am I to go for you? Second one, who are you, God? Who are you for me to go for you? And we saw that answer in some detail last week. I won't cover all the ground again, but God answers it simply to say, I am that I am. I'm Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says in verses 14 and 15. Say this to the people of Israel, I am that I am, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers. He has sent me to you. I am, he says, the God who exists, the God whose being and power depends on nothing else and nobody else. I'm the God who never changes. I'm the God from whom all power and energy and goodness in the universe flows. I'm the God who made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I intend to keep it and remember it. That's who I am. Any questions? Well, Moses has a few more. You would think that would settle the issue, but it doesn't. Because we know what that's like. We study God, we learn about Him as we come to worship. We know plenty about God, but we really don't take the measure of it in our lives, do we? As Moses goes on to say, as God told him about all that would happen, the remainder of chapter 3, you go into chapter 4, the first verse, Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So he's asking, what if they don't believe me? What if they think I'm a fraud and a phony? God says, in essence, this isn't about you, it's about me. Here are some miracles, what he says for Moses. Moses, do you think Moses is starting to catch on that God really intends to send him? And God is so patient, so amazed by this. Like I said last Sunday, the most amazing thing perhaps about this passage is not the burning bush, but that it's not the story of burning Moses. That Moses should have been fried with being so difficult, so slow, but God is slow to anger. God is patient. But understand what Moses is doing. He's basically implying that God is a poor strategist. He doesn't know how to plan. God, have you prepared for the likelihood that no one will want to listen to me? That they won't find me credible? Surely you haven't thought of that, God. It's amazing. God doesn't scold him. Instead, look at what he does. The Lord said to him, verse 2, what's that in your hand? He says, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. Moses has good sense. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. That's probably not in the shepherd's handbook of good practices, don't you think? A snake that you're scared of, why don't you go pick it up by the tail? But he put out his hand and caught it and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign that they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. God gives him two signs and the promise of a third sign, highlighting the Lord's power, over the creatures of the earth. He turns Moses' wooden staff into a serpent. His power over people. Moses' condition of his skin changes and then is restored. And his power over nature, that I'm going to turn water into blood. Those are kind of previews of the plagues, some of the plagues, by the way. But he's saying, yeah, your credibility in Egypt may be low. You may not be well received by your fellow Israelites, but this is about me. I'm the one who controls everything. I determine who believes your message and who doesn't. And I've said they will listen to your voice because God can do anything, can't he? He says, this isn't about you. This is about me and my power. That's something we need to remember. When we're hesitant to use our mouths, when we want to shirk back from the mission, this isn't about us. This is about God's message, God's means, and God's power. His fourth objection, now he's moved from questions to outright objections. Verse 10, he says, basically, me no talk so good. You know, he basically goes into this, God, surely my natural abilities are going to prevent you from using me. Maybe that's one that some of you have used to excuse yourself from speaking to visitors at church or the unbeliever at work. Lord, I'm not eloquent. Moses assumed something that we assume, that God really should confine himself to using only specialized, gifted, and trained people to accomplish his mission. Guess what? It's not in the Bible. In fact, everything we see in the Bible tells us that God works in the opposite way. Look at God's answer. It's stunning. Verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." In other words, Moses, if it's not enough to hear me say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," if it's not enough to see a bush burning that's not consumed, if it's not enough to hear me say, "I am that I am," if it's not enough for me to promise I will bring you up out of affliction, if it's not enough for you to see me turn your shepherd's rod into a snake and make your hand leprous and then healed again, then listen to this. "I made everything. I made you. I control everything. Now go, and I will be with that feeble, stammering mouth of yours. I will teach you in the moment what you shall speak." We're not talking about rehearsals and scripts. We're talking about just the promise God made. In other words, Moses said, "Me no talk so good." God says, "I use flawed material all the time. This is how I operate. Again, I will be with you. I will use that stammering tongue of yours." Last thing he asks, he says, "Please, God," verse 13, "Oh my Lord, please send somebody else to do this." Now we know what Moses is really all about. Finally, he blurts it out. "God, put it in somebody else's heart to reach out to them. Lord, send somebody else, that person who's maybe half the distance between me and that person, to go greet and speak to that person." No more excuses. Now Moses has come clean. He just simply does not want to sign on to the mission. And here's a question we ought to ask at this point. Why? After all that God has said to him at this point, after all that God has demonstrated right there in front of him, after all the promises God has made, why? Bottom line is, he still doesn't trust God. You know what that's like? I think we do know what that's like. In fact, now, as we read the text, Moses recalling it for us, verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." You know, there's hardly a greater insult to someone than to say to them, "Yeah, you can say all that, but I don't trust you. You can't be counted on." Now, it's not maybe such a great insult for somebody to say it to you or to me, because sometimes we don't come through. We don't follow through on our word. We're not able to deliver what we promise. But he's saying this to "I am that I am." He's saying this to the eternal God. "God, you got to send somebody else to do this." And yet, even the anger of the Lord, he's merciful, he accommodates. "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." It's interesting. The Lord accommodates Moses not by relieving him from the mission, but by bringing him some help. Moses says, "Send somebody else." And God answers, "I'll send somebody with you, but not somebody instead of you." How about that? You realize God still operates the same way in our lives? We say, "God, I don't want you to use me. I don't want to be signed in the mission." He says, "Well, I tell you what, I'll send somebody with you." And guess who a lot of those somebodies are? Look around you. These are a lot of the somebodies that God has sent you to say, "Okay, I'll send some people who'll be prayer warriors in your life, who'll pray for you. I'll send people who literally will go with you, who will serve alongside you." send somebody to encourage you. I'll send somebody to correct you, to help hold you accountable in living the Christian life. I'll send somebody to teach you. I'll send somebody you can instruct and you can teach and you can train. God sends somebody with Moses, but not instead of Moses. God sends lots of somebodies with us, but not anybody instead of us. You ever thought how different your life would be if we helped, if we consistently helped each other carry out the mission rather than quickly excusing ourselves from the mission? How different the use of our mouths would be if we lived by faith in the God who made our mouths. I want to conclude this with five practical suggestions for applying this message. If you haven't received any thus far, I'm really going to make sure that you've got it. Number one is this: feel free to admit that you're a pansy. We are weak. Our mouths are not as eloquent as we like. Our credibility is not all that we would like it to be. We'll probably never be as strong and well-equipped as we think we ought to be. Admit it. But number two, meditate often on the promises of God in the Bible. One of those promises is, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's why we don't have to worry about whether we're pansies or whether we're oak trees. It's why God, Paul can say, "For the sake of Christ, therefore, I'm content with weakness." And actually, guess what one of Paul's self-confessed weaknesses was? He was not the best speaker in the world. We often forget that about Paul. His opponents like to mock him. "Oh, yeah, when he's writing, he's really bold. But when he's in front of people, he's not that good. He's not that strong. He's not that well prepared." But God used him. God loves to glorify His power by using the weak. Third thing, ponder God's plan in relation to your world. Because God answered Moses' objections by showing him more about who he is, about what he plans to do. We believe in God's sovereignty over the world. That creates a lot of unknowns and a lot of mysteries. But I can say for sure, on the basis of Exodus 4:11, that God intends for you to take that belief, that doctrine of God's sovereignty, and to put it into action in some way. God's urging you to speak for Him, to be a witness for Him. When you believe there's catastrophe ahead if you open your mouth, is an act of great unbelief. No other doctrine than the doctrine of God's sovereignty can give us the assurance and the peace and the boldness to follow through and obey God. In other words, if God works all things together for our good when we trust Him, can't we trust Him to use our words, our mouths? I think we can. Fourth thing, pray for sensitivity and wisdom to recognize the opportunities that you have to speak God's word into somebody else's life. Maybe it's through a note of encouragement. Maybe it's through a call. Maybe it's through a conversation over the fence. Maybe it's through helping teach some little ones on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night. Pray that your heart recognizes those opportunities, that your heart is kept humble and trusting, so that, number five, when the opportunity comes, whether it's here in First Presbyterian Church, whether it's out there where you work, where you live, where you play, to use the words of a hymn that I don't think I've ever sung before, but it's some beautiful poetry: "Give to the winds your fear, hope, and be unafraid, and use your mouth to kindle cheer, the mouth your God has made." So can you be okay with being a nobody? Can you be okay that you don't have a lot of accomplishments and ability to persuade? Don't worry about that. The gospel has a power that none of us possesses. It has a persuasion all its own. The Spirit controls whom it stirs. you and I just need to be concerned about being faithful with it. Are you okay with knowing God? That should be enough. Nothing's impossible with Him, right? Are you okay with being unimpressive on your own? Are you okay with not going it alone? Let's pray together. God, would you work in our lives as you did with Moses, that even with reservations and doubts and objections, that you would pull us forward, that your glory would inhabit our lives, and we're thankful that the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ keep us from being consumed, and that your glory gets in us and it comes out. It comes into our lives and it comes out. May it come out more and more as you use us in all our weakness. We worship and adore a God so holy and so loving that you would change us without crushing us, that you would cleanse us and set us apart for your service. May people notice, may you use even our mouths to declare your praise, to declare who Jesus is, to declare what he's done for us. Help us remember that as we come now to the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.